Well, good morning. If it was one of your New Year's resolutions to attend church more often, you're hitting 100%. You're one for one. You're here. You made it. Thanks for being here. And if one of your resolutions was to attend church or attend church for the very first time, or maybe you don't consider yourself a Christian or just kind of checking things out, you picked a good weekend to come. We're in a series that we are calling Literally Jesus, talking about Jesus Christ in the Bible. And so today we're kind of continuing that story. This is the third message of that series, and we're going to be in John chapter 2. If you want to track down a Bible or scroll there, swipe there, get there. But the verses that I'll be reading and talking about this morning will be on the screen behind me. So we're going to put that aside for a second. I want you to rewind to Christmas, your Christmas gatherings. And the way that people open gifts, I think, can be divided in two different methods, two different processes. There's the process of starting with the biggies, right? Like the big, maybe they're physically big, they're large, huge boxes, huge gifts, or maybe they're the expensive or the important or the sentimental gifts. And then after you get those done, you go down to the smaller gifts and you end up with the stocking stuffers, the little things, gum, mints, that kind of thing. Or the other method is to start the other way, in reverse. You start small. You start with the stocking stuffers, and then you work your way up to the biggies. So I just want to take a poll, on a show of hands, out of the two methods. If your family gives or receives, and you start with the big things first, and then work your way down small, just raise your hand. I'm not going to call you out. Just want to see how people do it. Okay. And then if you're the other side, that you start with the small things, and then you work your way up big. Okay. That's how we do it at our house. And this Christmas, I bought Gretchen a dozen gifts, and 9 of them were basically junk, and 3 of them were good. They were nice. And so what I did is I wrapped all of those gifts individually and then put them in a large moving box. And then the moving box, she'd open up the top of the moving box, the box, and she would see the small things at the top. And so I placed the big things at the bottom. And so the big gift this year was a pair of shoes, which she's actually already returned. So, but those shoes were at the bottom of the box. I thought I went big. I thought I picked a winner, but apparently I didn't. So the big gift was on the bottom. And so she opened up the box and got the small things. And you know, kind of when you're opening up gifts, or maybe when you give gifts, you kind of have this sense of anticipation, like that you're building, that you're trending towards something big. Like if you're a kid or a teen, maybe you can kind of get this when you go to grandma's, or when you open up your parents' gifts. You kind of like, you're not opening up kind of what you like asked for. You're like, where's the big stuff? And you know that it's coming. And so that's Gretchen. She's opening up things and she gets to the big one. And so when we do that, when we open up the biggie, at the very end, we have this thought, or we kind of say out loud, you've saved the best till now. You've saved the best till last. And so a lot of Christmas gatherings, we do that. We start small and we end up big. And Jesus was at a party 2,000 years ago, and he did this. He gave a gift. He gave a gift of wine. He changed water into wine. And when people realized what he had done, this is what the master of the feast, or the MC, or maybe the head hostess, this is what this person said, this man said. Once he realized what had happened, he said this: everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink, but you have saved the best till now. This master of the feast, or master of the wedding reception, would have been familiar with how other parties and other feasts and other receptions had went. And so he said, everyone does it this way, but you, this new way, this Jesus way, is different. You've saved the best till now. One of the jobs that I had when I was younger is I was a wedding videographer. And I attended probably 75 weddings and worked them in about a two-year span. And let me tell you, I saw it all. I really did. I saw from the nicest weddings ever. One wedding I went to film, it was two doctors that married. And you know, on the sheet when you walk in, it tells you who's invited. Over 85 doctors had been invited to that wedding reception. They spent $37,000 on their floral centerpieces at each table alone. And then on the other end of the spectrum, I saw wedding receptions that I was kind of curious, like, was this planned today? They just like plucked random groomsmen and bridesmen out of the crowd. They're like, who wants to stand up here? You know, I mean, so I saw it all. But one thing I never saw at wedding receptions was this until last summer. Our family went to a wedding reception last summer, and I saw something I had never seen before. This wedding reception ran out of alcohol. And people were very excited about the alcohol there. In fact, they ran out before the dancing even started, like before dinner was even over. They ran out of alcohol. And I'll tell you right now, it wasn't because of my family. That is not the reason why they ran out of alcohol. But people were pumped about their alcohol there. And so they ran out. And we had a kind of an inside track on the story, like behind-the-scenes story, because we were related to the people putting on the wedding. And they ran out. They didn't know what to do. And so when they began running out or began to realize that they were running out of stuff that people were drinking, they kind of panicked. I mean, they were like in despair. There's, you know, what do we do? I mean, we thought we were going to have this many people, and this many people have came, and they're drinking everything. And so what the bartender did, or what the people behind the scenes did, is they sent people out to go to local stores, local convenience stores, and bring back more alcohol. And so behind the scenes, we learned that there was a sense of despair, like a sense of urgency, and they were kind of worried. The family was worried, like, what would people think? Would they think that, like, we didn't plan for this many people? Like, we thought, well, our family would come, but not everyone else we invited? Or, like, would people feel like we were, like, cheap or poor? Or there was kind of a sense of despair, a sense of urgency in that. And so Jesus was at a party a couple thousand years ago, a wedding feast, a wedding reception, and the same scenario happened. He was at a wedding, and they ran out of wine. And so just like today, in a party that we run out of things, back then they were also worried about how people would perceive them. And so this family putting on the wedding reception, they would have invited a lot of people, the entire community. It's a small town, Cana in Galilee. We'll get into that in just a minute. But it's a small town, and so they were kind of wondering, they were fearful, they were scared that people would begin talking like, they thought a couple dozen people would show up and the whole town shows up. You know, how do we help this? What do we do? And so back then, you can't just go to a local store and bring back things. You have to actually make the wine. It's not something you can just, you know, kind of buy and bring back and then serve. You have to plan for it. You have to stomp the grapes. You actually have to make it. It's a process. You have to plan it. And so this family was very, very concerned. And here's what happens at this wedding feast that Jesus is at, where he changes water into wine. So here we go, John chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." Woman, why do you involve me? Jesus replied, "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them up to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out, and take it to the master of the banquet. They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside. Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink, but you have saved the best till now. What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples, and there they stayed for a few days. Here we find in John chapter 2 that Jesus is at a wedding feast, at a wedding reception with his brothers, his mother, sisters, and disciples. And he's here with the whole community, town or village or small town of Cana, which can be found in Galilee. And the wine runs out. And so for some reason, Mary gets caught up in this issue. And maybe she was related to the people, maybe she was friends with people, or maybe she's just there and she likes getting in people's business, or maybe she heard something through the grapevine, but she learns that they are running out of wine, and she approaches Jesus and she says these words to Jesus: they have no more wine. Wedding receptions at this time, you can consider them a week-long affair. Like, it's not something that lasts, you know, from like 4 to 10 on a Friday or Saturday night, or 4 to 11 or 5, whatever. It's a multi-day feast. It's a multi-day party. In fact, the groomsmen would go to the bride's house, or actually the father of the bride's house. They would escort her from her father's house and bring her to the location of the wedding feast. And they would have a 7-day party. And then at the end of that party, the bride would go home with the groom, and they would be officially and always married. And so this party was kind of a transition feast. It was kind of a transition period where the bride would then be officially married to the husband. And so running out of wine, running out of anything, would bring humiliation and shame on the family. People would begin talking in a small town like here, or a small town in Cana. People would begin talking about this. Are they cheap? They not run out of money? They not plan? You know, and so this was a big deal for this family then, just like it would be a big deal for a party today. And so just real quick, they have ran out of wine. Can anyone guess why they ran out of wine? Anybody? Or just think about it. Here it is. This is extra for you. They ran out of wine because a lot of people wanted it. That's a fact. Like, they wanted it. And so you run out of things that people want, right? Like, it's just simple economics. It's supply and demand. You run out of things that people want at these wedding parties or wedding feasts. And just like at Christmas or Thanksgiving or any holiday party or any gathering you've had, there's things that you run out of, and then there's things that you don't run out of, right? There's no party that you've ever ran out of the veggie tray. Like, we just had this massive run on the black olives. Like, everyone's going after those pickles. Like, I mean, you don't run out of things like that, because frankly, no one wants them. I mean, they taste bad. And so you don't run out of things like that. And so here at this wedding feast, it's a party. People want this, and they run out of it. And Mary approaches Jesus and says, "Son, they have no more wine." But really, she's saying something bigger. She's saying they have no more of what people want. And Jesus responds this way. It's very interesting how he responds. "Woman, why do you involve me? Woman, why do you involve me?" Does anyone else wonder how Jesus got away with that kind of talk? I was thinking this week that if my two kids ever talked to my wife, their mom, like that, I might have to quit being a pastor. Better track down every single piece of fabric and underwear, because I'm coming after you, son. But we look at that and we think woman as like, we read it in a term of disrespect, sarcasm, disgust, maybe. But really, when you look at it, the translation and kind of read the scholarly stuff, it's actually a term of endearment, but that is lost in translation. So you can kind of read it as ma'am or dear or mom or mama. And so when Jesus talks to women in the New Testament, he usually addresses them as woman. You know, woman, why do you involve me? Woman, you know, go and sin no more. And woman, your sins are forgiven. It's a term of endearment. It's not a term of disrespect. So Jesus is not disrespecting his mom, his mother Mary here. He's calling her kind of a dear term. And so Mary approaches Jesus. Hey, son, Jesus, they have no more wine. Jesus responds with, woman, mama, dear, ma'am, why do you involve me? Now, there's no record of Jesus' father, Joseph, after Jesus was 12 years old. And so scholars think that Joseph, Jesus' dad, passed away because maybe he was older or maybe even substantially older than his wife, Mary. And so what happens here, or what happened here, and maybe this has happened to you, is that when your parents get older or elderly, or maybe even when one of your parents passes away, it usually falls on the firstborn son or the firstborn child or a local child that lives local to their parent to take care of them, right? These are called caretakers. And so when we have a parent that is getting older or maybe even sick, it falls on the oldest child or the nearest child or just any of their children to take care of their parent. And this is called being a caretaker. And this is really important today, but it's also important then. And so when Mary needs things fixed around the house, something breaks, something needs painted, her table leg falls off, something happens, she calls the person that can help her. She calls the person that can fix her problem, and that person is Jesus. And so Mary is used to doing things like this. You know, when the garage door can't go down, it can't go up, you know, she calls Jesus. And Jesus comes over, you know, puts down his tools, comes on over, you know, I'll be there in a couple minutes, Mom, I'll be out. So Jesus, we find, is Mary's kind of caretaker. And so she has a problem and she goes to someone who can fix it. And so here in this story, Mary discovers a problem and she approaches someone who she thinks can fix it. Son, Jesus, they have no more wine. Jesus responds, woman, why do you involve me? My time, my hour has not yet come. And she has a problem and she goes to someone who can fix it. We can look at the larger picture and we can start looking at our lives and what we have going on in our families or our work or at school, what we have going on inside our hearts, and we have a problem, and we oftentimes don't go to the one who can solve it. We try to solve our issues or our problems or our situations ourselves or going to someone else or something else other than Jesus. The writer of Chronicles of Narnia, C.S. Lewis, actually wrote things other than fiction. He wrote a bunch of nonfiction, and he wrote this about this problem, that we settle for less, that when we have a problem or issue or situation, we go to something else other than the one who can fix it. Here's what C.S. Lewis says. It would seem that our Lord or God finds our desires not too strong but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. We are far too easily pleased. See, Mary goes to the one, Jesus, her son, who she thinks can fix this situation. She didn't go to the master of the feast or the MC or the father of the bride or the groom first. She went to the person who she thought could fix the situation, because there's a big problem here. This wedding feast that is supposed to last multiple days, they run out of wine, and that's a big problem. And so Mary approaches the person who she thinks can fix it. And so here's how she responds. She says this to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Mary says to the servants in verse 5, do whatever he tells you. Now, this is a unique reading because we know all about Jesus, right? Like, we know that he changed the world. We know that he lived, died, and rose again, and then ascended to heaven. We know that he calmed the seas. We know that he healed the blind. We know that he healed the sick. We know that he made the lepers whole. We know that he raised people from the dead. We know all of that stuff about Jesus. But the thing is, this is John chapter 2. Mary doesn't know any of this. The servants don't know any of this. In fact, I can imagine the servants like in the back room and they're like, who is this guy like touching our water and stuff? Like, they would just kind of wonder, like, who is this random guy talking to this lady in the back room? They're kind of like, talking secretly, talking privately, and like Mary's, you know, pointing at us. And, you know, they're kind of wondering, Jesus hasn't done anything yet. And Mary, for some reason, has a bit of faith. She has a hint, she has a trace of belief that her son Jesus, if there's anybody that could do something about this situation, it's got to be him. She's been conditioned to her son Jesus fixing her problems, helping her out, solving her issues. And she thinks, man, this is a big issue. This is a big problem, a big situation. I kind of think that if there's anyone that can solve this issue, it's got to be Jesus. And so Mary approaches the servants and says, hey, guys, I know this might be kind of weird. I don't really know exactly what he's going to do, but you need to do whatever he, see that guy over there? Whatever he tells you to do. And the servants got to be like, never seen the guy. I guess I will. And so they're not used to Jesus doing anything. They're not familiar with his work and his miracles and healings yet. But this is true, authentic faith. When you do whatever God tells you to do. And so the Bible, Paul talks about it like this: for we live by faith and not by sight. What does it look like to live by faith? Well, it looks like doing whatever he tells you to do. Even if you have a lot of faith in it, or maybe you even have just a little bit, or a hint, or a trace of faith, that's what faith is, that you do whatever he tells you to do. And the servants responded this way. Nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. So they filled them to the brim. The servants are doing whatever Jesus tells them to do. They've run out. This party has run out of wine, and Jesus chooses to fill the jars, 20 to 30 gallons each, 6 of them, which is between 120 and 180 gallons. He chooses to fill them up to the brim. And so they are out. And then with Jesus, they're filled to the brim. And I think that might be some of our stories, that we are out. Like, we are literally out. We are out of options. We are out of money. We are out of partners. We are out of the ability to bear any more guilt or shame or humiliation. And we choose to turn towards Jesus, and he fills us to the brim. If you've ever been to a restaurant and had your glass refilled like with water or pop or something like that, you sometimes can get annoyed because the waiter or waitress will fill it out where like you can't even like retract your arm back to the table without it spilling all over. Like, you know, they ask you if you want a refill and you're like, you know, sure, I'll take more. But then they pour it all in and you're like, the liquid is like almost overflowing. It's filled to the brim. And so when you're filled to the brim, it's overflowing. It's about to spill over. It's to the brim. It's extravagant to the edge. And so that's what Jesus does at this wedding feast. He doesn't just tell the servants, just fill it up until your arm gets tired, or just fill it up little bit, or fill it up with like $20 of stuff every jar. No. He says to fill up the jars to the brim. And this part's cool. Here it goes. The master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine, and he did not realize where it had come from. This master of the banquet all of a sudden has a ton of water in his jars, and he didn't realize where it had come from. He tasted it, and he's like, man, whoa, that's not water, and that's not cheap. That's the good stuff. And he was wondering where it had come from. If you go to holiday gatherings, sometimes there's like food tables or snack tables, and there's a bunch of like different plates and dishes, and you kind of wonder like where some of the things come from. And so I don't want to waste my calories. If I'm going to waste calories, I want to eat them on something good. And so I'm not going to just eat anything. I'm kind of picky. So I want to know who brought what. Like, you know, those, like, you know, who brought those cookies? Who was that that brought those cookies? Oh, that was Aunt Mary. Oh, I'm going to take one then. Actually, I'm going to take two. Ah, you know what? I'm going to take three for the kids. You know, and then you go on to another thing and you're like, who brought this cheese dip? And somebody's like, oh, that's Uncle Carl. And you're like, I remember Uncle Carl's chili from last year. And that, you know, I just not, you know, you kind of wonder where things come from. Like, whoa, this is good. Where did it come from? And so this master of the banquet is doing the same thing. He tastes this water that is transformed or changed into wine, and something was different. It was unique. It was something that he had never tasted before. So he's asking the question, hey, who brought this stuff? And we'll find out in just a minute who brought it and how this happened. So at verse 10, the master of the banquet calls the bridegroom aside and says this, Everyone brings out the choice wine first after the guests have had too much to drink, but you. Everyone does it this way. Everyone brings out the junk first. Everyone brings out the cheap stuff first, but then at the end they bring out the great stuff. But you have saved the best till now. Check out these three words. Everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper stuff after most of the people have left or had their fill or drank enough, but you. And so the master of the banquet is comparing two different ways of living. Everyone does it this way, but you do it this way. And we find this in the story throughout Scripture, especially Christmas. Like every king arrives in power and wealth, but you, Jesus, you arrive in a dirty cave to poor unmarried parents. Or Jesus, when you chose your friends or your inner circle or your crew or your disciples, you did it this way. But everyone else chooses the best and the brightest and the people with most potential, but you choose like fishermen and tax collectors and religious rioters. Like that's an odd collection, Jesus. Like you're doing it this way and everyone's doing it that way. Or the world or everyone else lives this way and they live like this way, but you, your way, Jesus, is different. You save the best until now. And so imagine with me that you just got a new job and everything looks good. Like the pay is good, the vacation time is good. You're like, okay, you know, I'm pretty happy about this. And right before you start your first shift, your boss approaches you and asks you the question like, man, what are you doing here? And you're like, well, I mean, this is my first day. And your boss is like, hey, didn't you know that this job is remote? Like you work from home? And all of a sudden, you're like, yeah, this job is sounding real good. Like, you've saved the best news till now. Now I can just scroll Facebook and get paid. You know, it's like, can't get any better. You know, you've saved the best till now. You've saved the best news till last. And this is the scenario of Jesus when he changes water into wine. Everyone brings out the choice wine first. They open up the bigger gifts first and then work their way down to the smaller stocking stuffers. But you, Jesus, you have saved the best till now. You started with the stocking stuffers and you ended up with the best, the brightest, the most expensive, the most important, the most sentimental. You are doing life and introducing a new type of living. And so you have saved the best till now. Some of us don't believe that, though. Some of us believe that the best days are behind us. Like the world is getting so bad, the world is getting worse. But if we read Scripture, we know that history, the world, society, culture is hurtling, literally flying towards redemption, where God is going to restore everything and he's going to make all things new. And that's the time that we're going to be able to step back and say, wow, God, like, you saved the best till now. And when we compare that redemption period, when everything's redeemed, we look back and think, you know what? Retirement was nice, but now, God, you've saved the best till now. We'll be able to look back at that time and say, man, our team was doing great. I had a nice job. I had a great kids. They were well behaved. But man, God, you have saved the best till last. You have saved the best till now. And so as a Christian, it's going to get better. It's going to get better. Say that. It's going to get better. But it's going to get better. See, Jesus, he starts off, or the world starts off with the smaller, the cheap wine, that kind of stuff. And Jesus saves the best till now. Jesus saves the best till last. And so Jesus is different. And people kind of wonder, like, how did this stuff happen? Where did this come from? It was the best. It was the tastiest. It was the choicest. It was the most extravagant. It was the newest. And when you take all those factors together, it all points to one person. It points to Jesus. The Bible says that every good and perfect gift comes from above. And so when we find good gifts, when we find perfect gifts, when we receive good and perfect gifts, things like grace, love, mercy, forgiveness, those gifts point to one thing, one being, one person, and that is Jesus. And so here's how the story ends. Verse 11, what Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So what Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the, what number? Was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This is the first of the signs. This is literally the start of the greatest story ever told. Jesus' story is the greatest story ever told, and John chapter 2 is the start of it. This is the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples responded by believing in him. And so this story represents more than just Jesus changing water into wine, but it indicates this sign indicates that a new life is offered. See, underneath the law in the Old Testament, it was sacrifices, and the covenant relationship would be established if we would provide burnt offerings or sacrifices or that kind of stuff. But now that has been superseded, it's been replaced by a new covenant, and that covenant is Jesus. And so this is a sign to the Jews. This is a sign to them that something new, something better, something greater is coming. And so when the Jews kind of observed this kind of story, they would begin to realize, like, this is a guy who is different. He's going to be changing things. He's transforming things. Man, a guy that could change that much water into that much wine, and it's actually good wine. I mean, this guy's different. He's different. He's saving the best till now. And so if you look at this story, you kind of learn that Jesus is the best gift revealed until now. God chooses in some ways to kind of hold back his best and reveals his best through the man, through the person of Jesus. And the disciples' response was belief. They could have responded a different way. Back up to verse 11. His disciples chose to believe in him. They could have chose not to. They could have chose just to, it was kind of a fluke, or like the cups, you know, the servants secretly turned it into wine as they were pouring out the water. They could have chosen, but the disciples chose to believe in him. That was their response. And I wonder this morning, the first weekend of 2020, what your response will be to Jesus. See, some of our responses can be a response of celebration, maybe of gratitude or appreciation of things that Jesus has already done in our life. Maybe it was decades ago. Maybe it was last year. Maybe it was recently. Maybe this morning you finally made that decision to change your life for Jesus. And for some of us, we can respond with gratitude, with celebration, praise of what Jesus has done in our lives. But maybe others of us are like, I'm just here honestly because my mom dragged me here. Or I made a deal with my spouse. I made a bet. You know, I'm here. My spouse bribed me. Or maybe you're just trying to check things out, kind of feel out this Jesus, God, this spiritual thing. And so for those of you, it's a good way, a good story to take a look that Jesus can change things and it's going to get better. If you are out, you're out of options, you're out of abilities, you're out of friends, you're out of relationships, you're out of whatever, Jesus can fill you up to the brim. And so Jesus changing water into wine isn't necessarily just about Jesus changing water into wine. It's Jesus replacing the old system and making a new system. He's changing these laws into a relationship, but he's also changing you being out of something, out of you, out of options, to filling you up with himself to the brim. And that's an extravagant gift. So let's pray as the worship team comes forward and leads us in song. Lord, thank you for giving us the greatest story ever told, that we can take a look at it every week. We can learn from it. We can read it. We can hear it. We can journal to it. We can pray on it. We can meditate on it. And Lord, let the stories saturate our hearts and let them change us. Let us not just read the words on the page and say, it's a great, great story, and then forget about it as we drive out the parking lot. Let it enter into our hearts, our minds and souls, and let it change us. And Lord, as we studied this story of you changing water into wine, it's a bigger story. It's a story of our hearts and how our lives can be changed from the old to the new, from good or not so good to the best. And Lord, we know that you have our best in store, and continue giving us our best in 2020. In your name we pray, amen.